If you want to open your Bibles and find your way to the book of Isaiah, that's where we will be this morning. Jesus asked for the book of Isaiah to be handed to him in our passage that we just read. We don't open the book of Isaiah very often. I don't know, maybe we think it's not very practical for us, but it was a book that was frequently opened in Jesus' day because it was just filled with promises of a coming Messiah, of a Savior. And of course, Jesus read from Isaiah chapter 61 in the passage that Robert just read for us, which was a prophecy of the work and the mission of the coming Messiah. And Jesus said, "That has been fulfilled in me." I imagine you could have heard a pin drop in that synagogue that day. And I think the next thing they did was try to kill him. But I want us to go back to the book of Isaiah this morning, and we're going to spend our time in chapter 62. I appreciate the songs that were led this morning. Robert led one that was called "Peace Like a River." And we need to hear songs like that and sing those songs because our lives are filled sometime with trouble. And Christians, those who choose to follow Christ, are going to have a lot of difficult times. And we need to have peace. We need to find that peace in the midst of those storms. And that's not always easy to ascertain. We're not alone in that. I sort of get a little bit offended when people say that Christians should just always be happy people with a smile on their face and should just never have hard times. We should just always be so upbeat. And I'll tell you what, if that's the way you are, that is wonderful, but you are probably a unique person because that is not the normal, that is not what you find is the pattern in the Bible. There are people who followed the Lord who struggled tremendously. David one time said, in the midst of a crisis, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And another psalmist said, my God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? And Job, the most righteous man in the Old Testament, as it would appear, spent much of the time that he was talking in his book about how he thought that God had turned against him, and he despaired. He was going through trials. It was very hard for him. And Jesus himself on the cross borrowed the words of David because they applied to him at that moment. He said, Father, why have you forsaken me? From a human standpoint, it appeared as though God was not with him, though he was. And in the midst of trials and hard times, Christians need to know the hope that the Bible intended to communicate, the story of God's love. And that is frequently found in the Old Testament, in the book of in various books, and Isaiah 62 is one of those chapters. It is Isaiah is the prophet, and he was looking forward to a day when God would redeem his people. He had prophesied that God would punish them for their sins and send them into captivity, but also that God would eventually restore them and bring them back. And he looked at a time when spoke to the people about a time when they would be in Babylon. And Babylon was a black hole. It was utter hopelessness if you had been there. They were captives. They were not there because they were suffering for doing good, but because they were suffering for their sins. They deserved to be where they were. And sometimes we do. Sometimes we are where we are because we deserve to be there. We brought things upon ourselves. But this chapter is bright. It's full of hope. And there are about three things that I wanted us just to see in this chapter. As, again, why don't we start, and I want to suggest that this is the Messiah talking. This is the one who, because when we look back in chapter 61, it starts saying the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. That's the one that Jesus spoke and said applied to him. And later in that chapter, in verse 10, the same speaker says, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and has wrapped me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, as a bride adorns herself with jewels. And he's still speaking, this anointed one, this promised one. And when it comes to chapter 62, he says something that is very significant to those in darkness, those who are struggling, those who are going through troubled times. And I want to read this first verse 1. He says, "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning." When he says, "I will not keep silent," he's talking about his prayer. He's talking about his prayer. He would not stop praying until God does what he said he would do. God promised that he would deliver his people, that he would redeem them, and he said he would not allow himself to rest, to be quiet, to cease until he forgave them, made them righteous, and took them back as his own. He says, "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet, until her righteousness goes forth like brightness, and her salvation like a torch that is burning." I think that's a powerful, powerfully encouraging words when you think about a Lord, our Lord, who will not stay silent, who in his petitions and intercession for the people of God says, "I will not stop praying and cease asking until God gives you what he promised to, until he redeems you and saves you. I will not keep quiet." I think that's neat to think that Jesus is praying for me and that he makes intercession for us continually. And that's sort of reflected, if you want to see in the New Testament, where that sort of comes out in Hebrews, the 7th chapter in verse 25. And you know that it was the high priest and the priest in the Old Testament who made intercession for the people. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that. He is our great high priest. But he doesn't operate in a temple in this world. He went past through the heavens and he went into heaven itself to speak to God on our behalf. And so in Hebrews chapter 7, as he tries to persuade us that we have a greater high priest, he says in verse 25, But the former priests on the one hand existed in great numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently, hence also he's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That is what he does for us. He lives to make intercession for us. And then if you look over in chapter 9 and just one other verse in verse 24, it says, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." And he said, "I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet." He's talking about the spiritual Jerusalem, the church. He's looking forward to that day. And that's what his role is. But look, drop down in that chapter. We'll come back to the other verses. But drop down to verse 6 and 7, which is where this thought sort of continues. And he petitions others to cry out as well. He says, "On your walls, O Jerusalem, I've appointed watchmen. And all day and all night they will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves, and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth." Who are the watchmen? I'm not sure. Maybe he's speaking about prophets. Maybe he's speaking about heavenly beings that surround the throne of God. Or maybe he's just talking about righteous people, other righteous people. But the task that God has given them is to keep on reminding him to do what he promised, and to the point of even like pestering him until he gets that done. It's sort of probably the backdrop for the parable of the widow in Luke chapter 18, where she goes to the judge and petitions him to bring her case to justice, and she just keeps going back and going back and going back until he's so tired of her coming that he finally answers her request. And Jesus uses that parable to encourage us to keep on praying and don't stop until you get what you're seeking. And here he's saying to these watching, he's saying, you know, you petition the Lord, you go before God and you ask Him and you ask Him and don't you cease. Don't give Him rest. Don't give God rest until He gives you what you want, until He makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Now, I just think that's really practical in its application, that Jesus is making intercession for us. He lives to make intercession. And then that one of God's greatest gifts to us is faithful watchers, faithful prayers, that we should be praying for one another, to God on behalf of one another. Sometimes I don't know that we probably take as much advantage of that as we should. Maybe we don't know that Moses persuaded God on behalf of the nation of Israel numerous times to spare them. And we have this great privilege to go before the Lord and petition Him on behalf of one another. If we share with one another what our troubles are, what our difficulties are, and ask one another to pray, and that promise is there. What a neat thing. Paul didn't seem hesitant to do that. You may say, well, I asked God. He should have heard me. I don't need to tell anybody else. Well, that may sound right to you, but Paul, I'm sure, prayed a lot for himself, but he didn't hesitate many times to ask others to pray for him. 2 Corinthians, for example, chapter 1, if you look in verse 11, he spoke about a time when he despaired even to his to life itself. Verse 10, he spoke, or verse 9, indeed we had the sentence of death within ourselves in order that we should not trust ourselves but in God who raises the dead. Verse 8, he said we even despaired even of life. And then when he gets down to verse 10, he says, speaks of God who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, He on whom we have set our hope, and He will deliver us. You also joining and helping us through your prayers, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed upon us through the prayers of many. That more grace and praise might be given to the Lord because He responded to the prayers of others on behalf of Paul. That should help when we're discouraged, to know the role that the Lord plays as an intercessor for us and the way we could be intercessors for one another. Let's look a little bit further in chapter 62, and go back up to verse 2 through 5. And the nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. And you will be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. First of all, interesting, he mentions a new name, that those who God will redeem would be given a new name. Now, if I was to ask, you know, what do you think that new name is? At least many people have thought, I believe, have read this passage, that that's probably the word Christian. That he's... In the New Testament, we find the word Christian used to describe God's people. But I don't know that that's really what the answer is. If you read a little bit further, it tells us what those new names are. In verse 4, it says, it will no longer be said to you, forsaken, nor to your land will it be called, or no longer be said, desolate. But you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. The new names that he's talking about here is the Lord delights in you, or my delight is in her. Maybe if you have an old version, an older King James version, it uses the word Hephzibah. And that word turns out to translate delightful. And the land, he says, would be called married. And again, if you have an older translation, you might have the word Beulah. We sing a song, at least it was an older song, I don't know if it's in our books now, but in this one, but it's called Beulah Land. But the word means married. But these people had some old names. The old name was forsaken. and the land was called desolate. Of course, that described what the people had become of the people when they failed to trust God and trusted other, turned to God, other gods and turned to other nations for their help instead of turning to the Lord, and they became forsaken and became desolate. But in time, Isaiah is saying, that will not be your name. That the Lord will save them and he will redeem them, and then it would not be appropriate anymore to call you desolate or forsaken. But you will have new names, and the old name forsaken would be exchanged for the new name delightful. When you have circumstances that are hard and difficult, failures in our life combine to convince us maybe that our name is forsaken. I think it's an hour when we need to hear the whisper of the bridegroom who says to his bride, I delight in you. You are my treasure. You are my riches. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul asked in a prayer that our eyes might be enlightened to understand that we are the treasure of God. We are his prized possession. Here he says, I'll make you a crown of beauty, a royal diadem. Our problem is we fail to appreciate the value of relationship. We value things too much. God doesn't value things. He doesn't proud of his universe and his planets and his stars. He values people. He treasures people. We are his riches. We are his prized possession. He says the old name which was desolate, he said, I'm trading that out. You'll have a new name. And that name will be married. I read that the first reproach that would come upon a Jewish woman was one who was not married. To be desolate is to be abandoned, to be like a widow, destitute. To be married is to be possessed, to belong to someone so that she would be cared for, so she'd be protected, no longer abandoned. We put a sign on our building called the Church of Christ. Well, the biblical idea of that is it is a church, a people, an assembly who belongs to the Lord. Unfortunately, we've made it into an official title, which never was intended to be in the Bible to begin with. The meaning is in the idea of belonging as opposed to being destitute. We are possessed by the Lord. And that's encouraging to people who may feel under circumstances of difficulty that they are abandoned, that they are destitute, that they've been forsaken. That he wants us to know that it would be a people who he possessed and who belonged to him, that he treasures us, delights in us, and that we are his riches, and that he has intentions to make us a crown of beauty and a royal diadem. And then look back at the chapter again, if you would, down to verse 8. Drop down to verse 8. This section may speak kind of the security of his people, and a security that leads us to have the courage to go out and to invite others to come and be with him. It says, the Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his strong arm, I will never again give your grain as food for your enemies, nor will foreigners drink your new wine for which you have labored. That was a curse in the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, that if people abandon the Lord, that he would then abandon them and give them over to allow their enemies to come in and take what they had worked so hard to produce. And that's certainly what he allowed when he allowed some of their enemies to come in. But now he said that won't happen anymore. He said, but those who garner it will eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Go through the gates and clear the way for the people. Build up the highway and remove the stones. Lift up the standard over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense is before him. And they will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Verse 8 says, the Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his strong arm. That's a statement of determination. of God to carry out His Word, His strong determination. He takes an oath that the beneficiaries of God's blessings, you know, we are beneficiaries of God's blessings because He keeps His promises. He makes an oath. I swear by my right hand and by my strong arm. The Lord does a lot of swearing in the Bible, actually. Usually because He's condescending to our practice to give us reassurance of His determination. He says in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17 and 18, He tries to give these Christians, who are also suffering persecution by their Jewish brethren, this measure of encouragement by saying, in the same way, God desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope that is set before us. This hope is an anchor of the soul. God exercises His right to make an oath, to affirm absolutely that, so that we can be confident. We can have security. A person who doesn't keep his word takes security away from the one who trusts in him. We're notorious for that, unfortunately. It's hard to believe, somebody says, that anybody doesn't lie. Well, there is one who doesn't lie, and that's God. He is always true to His word and keeps His promises, and we can count on Him. And He makes this promise that God, He will not allow the enemy to take away the blessings. Again, He spoke of blessings here in terms that Israel could understand, speaking of their food, but certainly we understand that material gain and wine can't sustain the spiritual part of us. And this is a promise of spiritual bread, that God will never allow that to be taken away, the bread of life, I think. But this promise of security is supposed to lead us to something. It's supposed to give us motivation to do something. And I think there's two possibilities here in the last part of this chapter, verse 10 through 12. First, he says, go through the gates, clear the way for the people, build up the highway, remove the stones, lift up a standard over the people. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the ends of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes, and behold, His reward is with Him, and His recompense is before Him. One of two possibilities. One is that this is calling us to prepare for others to come in. And that God's people's glory is established now in the early part in this chapter. His care is guaranteed to them by His oath. And now He calls us to open the gates, to prepare for the nations. You know, open the gates wide, resurface the roads, move the stones, raise it up, make it smooth. The certainty and the security that God gives us in our salvation means that we shouldn't sit around passively. It should motivate us to go out and open the doors and invite others to come in, to enjoy the same thing. We need to go out of these doors of this assembly and call to our neighbors and call to our friends and speak to our fellow colleagues at work and such. Your salvation is here. Your reward is with God. Come to Him. There's a reward with the Lord. So that's one way you might understand this passage. Make this a welcoming city with open gates that we invite others to come to serve the Lord openly, in view of all the blessings we have. The other possibility is that it's a call to the nations to get ready for deliverance. The idea is he's writing and he's speaking to those who are captives or in darkness and despair, and he's saying, the gates are opening. Open the gates. Go through the gates. Leave. Begin your journey back. The doors have been opened. You've been in captivity long enough. Go out of these gates and go back to the place where you belong, to your land. And either way, it's a, whichever one it is, it's a very practical message. Number one, if you're a Christian today, you might be like a psalmist. You might be like the psalmist who said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he's saying, if you're down and you feel hopeless, just like those captives in Babylon, he said, you don't need to despair. You have a new advocate who will not be quiet. He will speak to God on your behalf. He will petition the Lord. He will relentlessly petition God. If you have a new name. You have a new name. God delights in you. You belong to Him like a bride to a doting husband. You are possessed by Him. He wants to care for you. He wants to protect you. You have a new salvation. He's taken an oath, and on His word, He will not allow the enemy to take away your blessings. And so now you can go out with confidence, and you can call others to come to Him. Come to Jesus. Do we do that? We should be able to do that. And if that's not it, if it's the other way we should read it, then if you're not a Christian, and you're reading this, and you perceive that you're a captive in your sins, your life is in despair, you recognize that because of your faithlessness to God, you end up in hard times and troubled times. Isaiah says, come out of captivity. The message is to come out by the blood of Jesus. He is the means by which you can come out of that captivity. He will be your advocate. He will give you a new name. He will give you a new salvation so that then you can have a purpose to go and tell others about the salvation of the Lord. It's a message of hope. I think that we spend a lot of time in the New Testament, and rightly so. But what's neat about the Old Testament and the prophets, they look forward to the day when God would redeem His people and create a salvation, a realm of salvation in His Son Jesus. And we're in that era now. This chapter doesn't look forward to something that's going to be established in the future. It's talking about what we have in Jesus Christ. And it should bring us hope and comfort and give us security and let us know that there's a God who cares about us. If you're not a Christian, this is an opportunity for you to come to that God and to worship Him and to call on His name and to seek His forgiveness. Know that He will establish you and make you a royal diadem and give you a place among His people. So we invite you to do that. Jesus does call people to come to Him through baptism, being baptized. It's the point at which God forgives you for your sins and makes you one of His own. Would you do that this morning, repenting of your sins and trusting in Him, as together we stand and sing our song.